Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 33, and this may be found on page 19 of the Church Bibles. Genesis 18, 16 to 33. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. We now turn to page 1223. To 2 Peter, chapter 2, the first 10 verses, page 1, 2, 3. "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority.
Well, thank you, Olive, for magnificently reading this morning. Now we turn, I hope you'll turn with me today, to Genesis chapter 18, which is where we're going to be this morning, and especially Genesis 18:25 that Olive read with such meaning just now. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, during the Sunday mornings in October, we've had a personal flavor to our Sunday morning sermons. I have been passing on to you my holiday blessings. That is the parts of the Word of God that spoke to me while I had my summer break, both by way of refreshment and to rebuke me. Today's theme and question, because most of these have been questions, arose in this way. Sometime in the summer, David Munro gave me a lecture by Dr. Murray Watts, which was the annual lecture of the Dr. Williams Library. It had the intriguing title, Why did the English stop going to church? I think that's it. When or why? It doesn't matter very much which. Well, I can't tell you all about that lecture. It turned out that the English never did go to church. And I guess this is true for most people in the United Kingdom, except in that extraordinary period at the early part of the last century. And so I discovered reading that lecture that the real question, and this was put by Professor Watts, was not why don't they go to church today, but why did they stop going to church in the last two quarters of the last century? Why has there been such a catastrophic decline from about 1870 through to the present day? And he gives all the statistics. He's a man who I don't think is an insider, as far as we're concerned, to Christian things. So obviously he's a student of nonconformist history in particular. And he, like so many research people, has done his work well and looked through all the religious correspondence of the late Victorian era. What is so fascinating about his findings is that it wasn't Darwin and evolution, nor was it the new biblical criticism throwing doubt on the Bible that caused people to cease to go to church. That was not the main reason, according to his research. The main reason why people stopped going to church in the second part of the Victorian era was because they ceased to believe in the doctrine of eternal punishment. They ceased to believe that it was moral of God to send sinful people to hell. Well, I read this lecture, I was much intrigued by it, and it formed the jumping off point of my letter to the Proclamation Trust. We send out a letter, David Jackman and myself, from time to time, and I wrote a commentary on this lecture. It caused a great deal of comment. I've had many letters as a result, because it obviously touched a chord. And if you're interested to see that letter that we sent out to the many ministers on our mailing list, you'll find it on the bookstall. One man who has a mailing list of 700 ministers asked me if he might send it to them. So it's gone fairly widely afield, and you may like yourself to share what was said in that letter. What then was happening in the late 19th century, and still, it seems to me, the consequences of that are with us today, is that a growing belief arose that God could not and would not send people to hell. And that if he did so, when we live such a short life and are really small sinners, by our own account at any rate, God was immoral. So I thought we'd come to this question. It was a question that hit me during my holiday. It's been with me ever since. It's sharpened because of what I wrote in that letter and what Murray Watts wrote in his lecture as well. I thought we'd look at this whole matter of God's punishment of hell and ask this question in the light of it: will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, if we stand by Holy Scripture and historical Christian orthodoxy for 2,000 years, we can't avoid the tough realities of human sin and divine judgment. I'm not sure that we talk about them enough, really. We're perhaps a little bit thin-skinned these days. I reminded myself of the litany that we used to say weekly at the parish church where I was a curate 40 years ago, but I doubt if it's said in practically any churches today. Just listen to the language of the 16th century litany. Remember not, Lord, our offences, nor the offences of our forefathers, neither take thou vengeance of our sins. Spare us, good Lord, spare thy people whom thou hast redeemed with thy most precious blood, and be not angry with us for ever. From all evil and mischief, from sin, from the crafts and assaults of the devil, from thy wrath and from everlasting damnation, good Lord, deliver us. From all blindness of heart, from pride, vainglory, and hypocrisy, from envy, hatred, and malice, and all uncharitableness, good Lord, deliver us. Notice as I read that, the equally strong emphasis on our sinfulness and on God's wrath, anger, and vengeance. Now, we're commissioned here at St. Helens, aren't we, in our three congregations and in the work that we're committed to, and we've just been praying about it, to proclaim the wonderful salvation of God that is given to us in Jesus Christ. And the question must arise, and ought to arise, very, very often today, because people are so confused, what are we saved from? Are we saved from our own personal inadequacies? Are we saved from social disorder? Are we saved from poverty and social injustice? What are we saved from? There are many uncertain answers to that today. But the answer of the Bible is absolutely plain. We are saved primarily from hell. Now we need to clear our minds about this, and it must come across in our Discovering Christianity, in our Read, Mark, Learn groups, in our talks, in our evangelism. Because we have to preach this warning and the promise of salvation to all who lend us a year in this part of the city. The chirpy student, the restless teenager, the pressured executive who comes on Tuesday, the casual visitor who might drop in on a Sunday morning, and indeed the regular churchgoer, for it's easier for us to become forgetful and insensitive about these things. What we've got to be saying again and again, if the Bible is right, is that the ultimate tragedy of human life is to lose your soul. Now this surely was the real tragedy of Matthew Harding last week, killed in that helicopter crash on Tuesday evening, coming back from a football match. The tragedy surely is not so much that he left two women stunned to mourn him, nor that he left five children fatherless, nor that Chelsea have lost their biggest supporter, nor that the Lloyd's company that bears his name has a big headache as it seeks to reorganize itself this week. The real tragedy is that Matthew Harding died unprepared to meet his Maker. How often Christian men in Lloyd's, and they spoke to me about this week incidentally, so I'm not speaking without knowledge, how often Christian men in the market spoke to him about his soul, about our service, about Christian things, about his need to repent and turn to Christ. That's the real tragedy, isn't it? That he didn't listen. Now this theme of hell and punishment is certainly back on the Christian agenda. You'll know some of the debates there have been in the last year or 18 months. Not always profitable debates, but I think inevitable. And often when these debates arise, it's a sign, I think, from experience, that God is asking us to think again, to make sure of our convictions, to look at the difficulties, to face them, so that we may have firm and clear and well-considered convictions about these things, without which we cannot witness or preach. And obviously to do that would call for a lecture series, whereas this is just one sermon. So I've given myself fairly small parameters, just one passage, Genesis 18:16-33, which I'd be very grateful if you'd have open in front of you this morning, and one text, this glorious question in verse 25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And I want to look first this morning at the judge, God himself, then secondly at the city of Sodom, and then thirdly at the intercessor, Abraham. And I hope by looking at God, the city that he judged, and Abraham who interceded for it, that we'll have plenty for heart and mind this morning. First then, let's look with awe at the judge. Now the revelation that God gave of himself to Abraham is very full. We should never think of these people as primitive and ignorant, needing to come to a CTC course or something of this kind. You will find that Abraham knew a great deal about God, maybe a great deal more than you or I do. Chapter 14, verse 22. Now, that's not quite true, and I'll come back to that a little later. But he knew a great deal about God. Look, for example, at 14:22. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Isn't that a magnificent concept of God? God Most High, the only God, because the one on whom all other things depend, creator of heaven and earth. So he knew of God's power and generosity in making this glorious world in which we live. Chapter 18, verse 25 shows that he knew that this God was the judge of all the earth, creator of the earth, judge of the earth, known for his generosity and power as creator and for his righteousness and his love of justice as the world's judge. Both these, of course, illustrate his goodness. So this divine being, Abraham knew right at the beginning of divine revelation, right at the beginning of the Bible, he knew that the God he worshipped had both the first word and the last word. And what we have here, I think, in this wonderful dialogue, this intercession, is Abraham getting to know his God better. I love particularly verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Now, I don't know what that reminds you of. When I came to it, it reminded me immediately of those lovely verses in John 15 when Jesus says to his disciples, I've called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father I've made known to you. You see, the mark of their discipleship is that Jesus wants to unveil to them what he knows from the Father. He doesn't want to hide things from them. He wants to teach them. He wants to make known these glorious things to them because they're his friends. And exactly the same is true here. God wants Abraham to understand what he's doing because Abraham is God's friend. That, by the way, was God's title for Abraham from the beginning. And it's interesting that present-day Muslims still regard Abraham in a peculiar way as God's friend. Not that there's anything foolishly pale here. When we say that God is our friend, we remember at the same time what Abraham says in verse 27. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, there I am nothing but dust and ashes. Unlike many modern people, both outside the church and inside the church, Abraham knew precisely where he stood in relation to this great God. But boldly advancing, Abraham learns the wonderful fact that even a small number of innocent people is more important in God's sight than a host of sinners and is sufficient to stem judgment. So predominant, according to this story, is God's will to save over his will to punish, right here at the beginning of the Bible. Thus, when the end comes, in that intensely moving little paragraph in chapter 19, verse 27, when Abraham got up early in the morning, I hope you didn't this morning and forgot your clock, but when Abraham got up early in the morning and went to stand on the heights of Hebron, looking down on Jordan's plains, and there he sees all the land of the plain, verse 28, and the dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace, when God destroyed the cities of the plain and rescued Lot. When Abraham stood on that mountain height, looking down over those Jordan plains and saw this catastrophic destruction, no word of complaint is heard. For after such willingness to forgive on God's part, Abraham, and we indeed as well, must consider the judgment on Sodom to be just. Now God acts towards mankind as he commands us to act to those who depend upon us. And you see that very strikingly, I think, in chapter 18 and verse 19. For I have chosen him, says God. Parents, if you're asleep, parent, will you wake up? For I've chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Isn't that striking? We hear a great deal today, don't we, about we shouldn't give directive counsel, but indirective counseling. Here there's a clear command to all parents to give the most direct counseling to their children about what is wrong and what is right. If that had been done in our society, would we have the muddle today about what is wrong and what is right on every side? People unsure, certainly young people. So God commands parents to direct their children in the way of righteousness, and as God commands us to be righteous and to go the way of justice, surely he will do the same. I want to say to you this morning that this is our ultimate assurance about all these very difficult and perplexing issues of eternal punishment. Surely we've all been perplexed and puzzled at times. I can remember when I used to take university missions, and how often the question of the heathen came up, the heathen who'd never heard. I won't go into all those perplexing questions, you've heard them, the questions about the little children, the idiots, the people who've never heard, and so on. And we have to say about some of these things that we do not know all the answers because God has not revealed them to us. And we shall look very foolish, I think, and certainly a university missioner looks very foolish, if he comes before the young people at the university as though he knows all the answers. He will soon be cut down to size. Now, we do not know all the answers, but we do know, and this is tremendously important for you and for me as we talk to non-Christians in these critical days, we do know the God of the Bible, and what a relief that is. God has taken Abraham into his confidence to remove many of the mysteries. We mustn't just take refuge in mystery. God here is saying, I don't want this to be mysterious. I want you to understand what I'm doing. So God wants us to understand and to know, as he demonstrates to Abraham, that what he does is righteous. We know God's character. And again, I've said to students in days past, I can't give you an answer to that question, but I can tell you what God is like. He is absolutely righteous, and therefore I know that what he does, the answer he gives, the solution he makes to these problems you have raised, will, when we see it and know what he has done, we shall know that it is absolutely right and true. But of course, we do know more than Abraham. I was careless just now, wasn't I? We know more than Abraham because of John chapter 5, verse 22. And I think it is just worth looking at this cross-reference, keeping your hand, please, in Genesis 18. We know more than Abraham because we know about God's only Son. We know about this full revelation of God's love and power and righteousness in Jesus Christ. And we know this extraordinary fact, this fact that's beyond our full understanding, that Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, is the one to whom God has committed the judgment of heaven and earth. Don't ask me to explain that. It means, of course, he must be omnipotent. It means he must be omniscient. He must be able to do all things, know all things, and know all the secrets of your heart and mine and all the people who've ever lived. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5 of John. Now, I think, but save time, we'll come through to verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted, listen to these amazing words, he has entrusted all judgment to the Son, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What a word, by the way, for our children at school today listening to a great deal of rubbish about comparative religion. If we do not honor the Son as supreme in all these questions, we do not honor God. And to this Son, this God-man, this Jesus, all judgment has been committed. Now this, of course, gives us added assurance about God's righteousness. This Jesus will appear as the judge at the end of time. That is essential to the apostolic testimony of the New Testament. So we might ask the question, what is he doing on earth then? If his real job is to come at the end of time to judge, what was he doing for those 3 years? And the answer is very simple. Knowing that we were unready and unprepared to meet his judgment, he comes to this earth, the judge comes to this earth to prepare those for the judgment by in fact taking their judgment, their punishment upon himself on the cross. It is an extraordinary thought, isn't it? Coming ahead of time to make it possible for me to stand before him unashamed by taking my punishment, my judgment, my sins in his own body. That's what he was doing. He came to save us from hell. Now back to our passage as we turn to Genesis 18. Here is no mysterious judge sharing nothing with his people, telling them there is no reason why they should know the reason why. He desires Abraham to know that he will act in a way that commends itself to the moral sense of the patriarch. I want to make this point again and again this morning. See, what they said at the end of the last century, and is still being said today, is that all this is immoral, this talk of hell. But right at the beginning of the Bible, when God sets out to demonstrate that he must judge sin, he goes out of his way to speak to the great early patriarch Abraham and to show Abraham that this is moral, upright, and just. For example, it's almost amusing, isn't it, to read the anthropomorphic language of verse 20 and 21. This is language that the Bible sometimes uses, which doesn't actually describe what God is doing, but is spoken in a way that we can understand being human beings. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Now that doesn't mean, of course, that God went down to Sodom. He knew already. But you see, that language is used to show us, to commend to us the fact that God never judges until he knows everything. He's made inquiry. He's searched the hearts of man. He knows everything that has gone on in Sodom and Gomorrah, its motive, its meaning, its significance. What has come to his ears in heaven is an outcry about an outrage. Those two Hebrew words are very, very strong. An agonizing outcry about an appalling outrage. And God is not prejudiced. He is not going to punish because people have cried to him merely, but he himself has investigated it all. When God punishes, it is always moral and right. So much then for the judge. Let's now visit the city. Now, it's important to see the city of Sodom as the New Testament directs us. It's not just one of many judgments of God in the Bible. It's a singular judgment. And as Olive read verse 6 of 2 Peter 2, you may have remembered the words that it was to be an example for all time of what awaits the ungodly. So that this particular judgment in Genesis is of particular importance as an indication, an example, a pattern of what is going to happen, and indeed has already happened in history, when God judges the ungodly. Sodom, of course, was very like any modern godless metropolis. So we're not talking about something far away. We're talking about London or Paris or any other great city today. And we have to include London and Paris in this because though they were once cities impregnated with Christian culture, I don't think we can say that any longer. If we look at the long list of complaints against Sodom, it was affluent and callous, violent, careless of the poor and needy. But above all, and we know this, of course, from chapter 19, and I'm not going to say very much about that this morning. We've had enough, perhaps, to get us clear in our minds about that. It is notorious for the particular wickedness of sodomy. All I will say about that is that I wish we used the right names and the right labels. If that cathedral service was celebrating sodomy rather than gay sex, which is an incredible misnomer, isn't it? There's nothing gay or jolly about it. If this was a celebration of sodomy, I doubt very much whether the provost and chapter of Southwark Cathedral would dare to put the service on. How they dare to do so in any case is beyond my understanding. Sodom and Gomorrah are described in Genesis in a way that is often missed, I think, in chapter 13, verse 10. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar, and he chose it for himself. It was an exquisite paradise. It almost seems as though the writer is drawing the contrast between the great beauty of the Jordan plains and the depravity of those who lived there. Today, of course, it's impossible even for the visitor to the Holy Land to see these things, because those cities of the plain are covered by the southeast waters of the Dead Sea. Truly, they've never been rebuilt as God said they never would be. But you see, I want to come back to the modern question, because it's the morality of all this that is in my mind this morning. The modern question is to ask, did they deserve so terrible an end? It was a terrible end, was it not? Partly because they couldn't prepare for it. It came upon them so suddenly, just as with Matthew Harding last Tuesday evening, as death came so suddenly and absolutely and finally, with no chance to say a prayer. Now, of course, we admit, don't we, all of us, that we are sinners. The outsider in conversation with us will often admit that. But they say, is not a punishment of eternal condemnation out of all proportion to the kind of wrongdoing for which we've been guilty? This is another side of the morality issue. Of course, if sodomy is not sinful after all, how much more such a question will be asked? But apart from that, all of us must at some time have felt the force of this question. Isn't the lake of fire disproportionate to our many faults and sins? You know, isn't it rather like that 200 years ago when somebody for stealing a sheep or a couple of apples was sent out to Australia for good as a criminal? Is that really fair? Well, first of all, let's not blink at what awaits the impenitent. And I take these words not from the Apostle Paul, who's often in the doghouse in this regard, isn't he? Nor from John or from Peter. But I take these words according to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Surely we trust him. Words from one who took no pleasure in the death of the wicked any more than we do. And words, if we're to take Jesus seriously, that we cannot flinch from if we want to face reality and not escape into fantasy. I know they say you go to church to escape from the real world. Actually, when you come to church, at least St. Helens, I hope, we have to face reality. What is it then to die impenitent? It is to be cast into hell where the fire never goes out. It is to, quote, go away to eternal punishment. It is, quote, to walk the broad road, with many others, to destruction. It is, quote, to weep and gnash the teeth when we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but we ourselves thrown out. It is to perish. It is to lose our souls. It is to depart into a place prepared for the devil and his angels. It is to come to the gates of heaven and knock to no avail. Sir, open the door, and to receive the terrible words, behold, I know you not. Now, by any reckoning, those are fearful words, are they not? And we naturally shrink from them. But we know that no one is more loving and compassionate from Christ, and he is responsible for these words, not me or the Apostle Paul or some Victorian preacher who seemed to love to hammer these things through, seemed to take a delight, a sadistic delight in threatening his congregation. I don't think that's right at all, is it? We don't want to do that. But these fearful words are guaranteed, words of Christ, are guaranteed by the deeds of Christ on the cross of Christ. Because did he not suffer these awful pains of hell so that we might not? You see, by his deeds and what he suffered, he shows the reality of what he said. How is it, though, possible that sinful people can deserve such a terrible judgment and such a hopeless fate? Now, it seems to me that logically there's only one possible explanation. I think you are driven to say that if God sees our sinful, impenitent lives, even if lived only for a short time, even if, as far as the world can see, we're a jolly good fellow, if God says that our proper and right deserts is everlasting condemnation, there is only one logical explanation, and that is that our sin, in God's sight, is exceedingly sinful in a way that we do not understand, or to use Marcus's word this morning, can't possibly feel. After all, does the person in the dock ever feel that the sentence on him is fair? It's obvious, isn't it, that we are biased people. We can't see these things properly. Because we are sinful, we inhabit a sinful world, we breathe it in every day. We therefore take it very lightly. We have to go outside ourselves and look at Holy Scripture. And Holy Scripture is clear to us of the appalling nature of our rebellion. There are feelings, I think, that help us here, but these are only when the Holy Spirit is at work in the church, convicting us of sin. And how much, by the way, we need to pray for that again, don't we? Though it is painful, I'm sure it's happened to you, that when you became a Christian and you were told you'd be filled with joy, there came a time when it wasn't joy that you were filled with, but an appalling sense of the hateful things that you found in your own heart. Was that not right? And if you never have seen into your own heart and said, ah, how hateful and how horrible, I doubt if you're really a Christian at all. For the first thing the Spirit does is to make us honest about ourselves, not judgmental about other people. Yet experience can help us. The television perhaps can help us. The news of today coming in from all over the world can help us. When we look at the nations at war and civil war, it seems to be every day, doesn't it? We see what it is to have a society without God. And when we come, well, let's just take one little illustration. Perhaps a smaller illustration than all these great wars. Look at the families in our particular society where parental discipline is absent. This is a comparatively new thing, isn't it? Where children literally are not cared for and not disciplined, what do they become? They become monsters. And what do we do with them? The only solution in their education is to expel them. How often we've been told that that fine man, Mr. Lawrence, was so kind and good and generous. I don't think we read very often, did we, in the papers. I only caught it once in the paper, that Mr. Lawrence had expelled 60 people from his school. Did you know that? No, you see, the press wanted to tell us that here was a kind man who wouldn't hurt a fly. But here was a strong man who knew that it was impossible to have a school while those 60 people remained in it. Retribution of that kind of monstrous behavior is inevitable. If we have to expel these young monsters from the school, what is God going to do about us if we are monsters in his universe? Are we going to spoil it all for everybody forever and get clean away with it? Yet, of course, here in a Christian pulpit, we must always get the balance. If, as we look down in the valley, we see that human beings are capable of infinite depravity, clearly enemies of God and all that God has taught us, we must also look up to Mount Hebron and see, therefore, that man is capable as a friend of God and not an enemy of being a great intercessor who will bring blessing to untold multitudes and nations. We mustn't just look down at Sodom and see Lot struggling there. We must look up at Mount Hebron and the heights overlooking Sodom and see Abraham praying there. The man that is capable of the one is capable of the other. Man is capable of great wickedness, but also of glorious goodness. So let's move from the horrible picture of the city of Sodom, praying even as we sit in church that our city may not become like that. So how our city can be prevented from it if the church celebrates sin, I do not know. Let's move very briefly as we finish to the intercessor Abraham, for our time has gone. Now, I've already spoken of Abraham's humility and of his boldness and tenacity. He pleads for Sodom, as we should plead for London, the town and city in which we live and work. But is it not true, and this is all I want to say here, because there are too many things really to say, and you can study this for yourself and meditate on it, as I hope you will, is it not also true that he is pleading also for his family, the family of God, which is his family? For Lot, of course, is his nephew. And down there in Sodom is his nephew and his nephew's wife and their daughters and their sons-in-law. Lot is a righteous man. We find it difficult to believe that, didn't we? But it was said there in 2 Peter, a righteous man, but without the pilgrim spirit. Hopelessly compromised in Sodom. And with the inevitable results. What are those results? I hope that that man's going to stop with his saw in a minute. I think he thinks the service has stopped, and it would have done if the preacher had been a little bit less lengthy. So he's in the right and I'm in the wrong. I see. He knows I'm still preaching. He must wonder what we get up to, mustn't he? Must be a complete mystery to him. Yes, the family is down there. But the inevitable results of a righteous man without the pilgrim spirit, well, you know the story. I won't read it. How humiliating that when he warned his sons-in-law, they laughed in his face. How sad that the angels have to take Lot's hand on the hand of his wife and literally drag them out of the city. How pathetic that when they're out of the city, Lot's wife couldn't tear herself away from the bridge parties and the social life of Sodom and turn back longingly to those fashionable shopping centers and was turned into a pillar of salt. Well, let me finish with a question. Do you care about God's family? It's your family, after all, too. Do you care about the extended families of our own church here? There are so many, aren't there, for whom we are responsible in prayer. Do you care about our society? Do you care about the state of the churches? Then may I commend to you the example of Abraham, to approach the Lord, to speak up again and again, to be bold before him. I personally can't manage these long intercessions that some of the great saints have done. I suggest that very few of us are good at praying for hour after hour, and I don't think that's what asked of us. But it does mean that wherever we sit down and stand up, grace at meals, going to bed at night, getting up in the morning, being with the family in the car, we can spare a moment, can't we, to pray. To pray for our friends, to pray for our families, to pray for our society. To pray that God will spare us in our own time, knowing with the same conviction as Abraham, the answer to this rhetorical question. Because, of course, as you come back to our verse, there was never any doubt about the answer. Abraham wasn't asking in a void. He simply says, far be it from you to act unrighteously. Will not the judge of all the earth do just and rightly? And, of course, in that is all our comfort. Let's pray. So, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've been together this morning. Thank you for bringing certain solemn realities to our minds. But we thank you for Abraham. We thank you that in those very early days of divine revelation, you brought this man, so to speak, into your presence and revealed to him your heart and allowed him to pray, to explore the limit of your patience and compassion. And we thank you that through Jesus Christ so much more has been revealed to us. And we pray in the light of that New Testament revelation that you will make us intercessors. And we pray that this little congregation at St. Helens may be far more powerful than its numbers may suggest, because we come constantly to that throne of grace. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.